Good evening, everybody. We'll be doing the last few verses, last section here of Isaiah 7. We'll get into that. Just do want to welcome, even though he's not in here right now, but want to welcome Jerry back home. Glad he made it back home safely, as I am sure his family is. So just glad to have him back. And as before I read this, as we come into this part of Isaiah 7, verses 18 through 25, we're stepping into a part of the passage that does not begin with an invitation or a command to repent or anything, but it begins with the consequences of already rejected that. The earlier portion of the chapter has already confronted us with that decisive moment. Ahaz had been given the word of God. He had been called to trust. He had even been invited to ask for a confirming sign. And yet, instead of resting in what God has said, he turned elsewhere. He placed his confidence in what he could see, what he could manage, and what he believes can secure himself. And so what we now encounter in these verses is not a new decision, but the unfolding of that decision. This is what unbelief produces when it is allowed to run its course. It does not remain contained. It does not remain theoretical. It works itself outward into circumstances and structures and even into the land itself. And that is what is important for us to understand at the beginning, because this passage is not merely about Ahaz. It is not simply a historical account of political instability or military invasion. It is a revelation of a pattern, one that Scripture repeats in different forms, but always with the same underlying truth. When the Word of God is set aside, the result is not neutrality. It is a reordering of life around something that cannot ultimately sustain it. So that pattern may not always unfold in ways that are immediately visible. It may not always take the form of armies or invasions, but the principle remains the same. What we trust shapes what follows. And when that trust is misplaced, what follows is not stability, but a gradual and often comprehensive unraveling. So as we move into these verses about the nature, as we move into these verses, we need to listen carefully, not only to what is described, but what that reveals about the nature of God, the nature of judgment, and the nature of the human heart when it turns away from Him. So with that, let's read all of chapter 7 to get the full context and flow of the passage. Then we'll pray and get into this evening study, starting in verse 18. So Isaiah 7, starting verse 1. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was told to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper road, to the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and stay quiet. Have no fear. And do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has counseled evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord Yahweh, "It shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established." Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing?" Then that he said, "Is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of man, that you would try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house days which have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will be in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly and that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and rest upon the steep ravines, on the crevices of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor one hired from regions beyond the river, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. And it will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will be in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening mindful that we are not gathering around our own thoughts, but around your word. You are the God who speaks, the God who rules over all things, and the God who brings to pass everything that you've declared. There is nothing outside your authority, nothing beyond your reach, and nothing that unfolds apart from your will. And yet, as we come to your word, we confess how easily we lose sight of that. We are quick to be shaped by what we see, quick to be influenced by what feels immediate and pressing, and often slow to rest in what you have said. We acknowledge that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to rely on what we control, and prone to seek stability in places where it cannot truly be found. So we ask now that you would quiet us before you. Give us minds that are attentive, not distracted. Give us hearts that are soft, not resistant. Guard us from the danger of hearing your word without being shaped by it. Keep us from approaching this time as observers only, and instead draw us in as those who are being addressed by the living God. As we open this passage, help us to see clearly what you have revealed. Help us to understand not only what happened, but what it means. Give us discernment to recognize the seriousness of unbelief, and wisdom to see how easily we can follow the same path if left to ourselves. And above all, direct our attention to the one who stands as our true foundation. Remind us that where everything else proves uncertain, you remain faithful. Where everything else gives away, you hold fast. And where we are tempted to rely on ourselves, you call us to rest in Christ. We ask that your Spirit would work through your word, not only to instruct us, but to steady us, to humble us, and to establish us more firmly in you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Okay, so starting here in 7:18, it says, In that day Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. As Isaiah opens this section, he does so with a phrase that signals not possibility, but certainty. In that day. What follows is not a hypothetic warning, nor a dissonant abstraction, but the unfolding of what has already been set in motion by the refusal to trust the word of God. The decision has been made. The alternative has been chosen, and now the consequences begin to take shape. Not in chaos, but under the deliberate and sovereign direction of the Lord himself. And it is here that the first image is given, and it is striking in its simplicity. Yahweh will whistle. The language is intentionally understated, and precisely because of that, it carries profound theological weight. The prophet does not describe God as striving, struggling, or exerting force in order to bring about what is to come. Instead, he whistles. The action is effortless, and that effortlessness is the point. What appears from a human perspective to be the complex movement of nations and empires is, in reality, the simple execution of God's will. John Calvin drew this out this meaning clearly when he wrote in his commentary on Isaiah, on this verse in Isaiah. He wrote, "He shows that it is as easy for God to summon enemies as it is for man to whistle for dogs." Except at least in my case, the enemies came. My dogs don't necessarily always came. These ones actually, they whistled and they came. So he's even better than that. Now Calvin's observation helps us to see that the emphasis is not on the sound itself, but on the authority behind it. The nations do not move independently. They do not ultimately determine their own course. They are summoned. What unfolds in history, no matter how complex it appears, remains under the effortless command of God. This is a truth that Scripture consistently reinforces. The movements of rulers and the rise of nations are never outside his authority. The Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, in Romans 13:1, wrote, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God." And again, when the Lord Jesus stands before Pilate, who appears to hold authority over him, he declares, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That's John 19:11. These are not isolated statements. They form a consistent biblical witness that what appears to be human control is always subordinate to divine sovereignty. And this verse places that reality before us with clarity. The Lord whistles, the nations respond. Then Isaiah identifies those who are summoned, the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The imagery here is deliberate, but it must not be softened. These are not noble or majestic creatures. They are small, persistent, intrusive. Flies swarm, bees gather in number. They fill space, settle into places that are difficult to clear, and once present, they are not easily removed. See, at least my house at various parts of the year with the flies coming in that just drive me nuts. Especially when my wife's griping about them. What Isaiah is describing then is not simply the arrival of powerful nations, but the nature of their presence. This will not be a brief encounter or a passing disruption. It will be pervasive. It will settle. And it will alter the environment in ways that cannot be easily reversed. And yet these small and intrusive images represent some of the greatest powers of the ancient world. Egypt and Assyria were not minor forces. They were dominant, influential, and feared. But in this imagery, they are reduced, not in their impact, but in their relation to God. Even the greatest empires are, in his hand, as easily directed as insects to a signal. And again, this aligns with the broader witness of Scripture, where the nations are described not as autonomous powers, but as dependent and directed. In Isaiah 40:15, it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust." And this is where this passage begins to press into its immediate context, because these are not random nations being summoned. Assyria, in particular, is a very powerful is the very power in which Ahaz had chosen to place his trust. What he had turned to for security is now revealed to be a part of something far beyond his control. He believes he is initiating a solution, but in reality, he is stepping into what God is already governing. And that tension is at the heart of the passage. What Ahaz sees as strategic, God reveals as subordinate. What Ahaz believes he can manage, God shows he already has under his command. Herman Bavinck, in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, wrote, "God carries out his will through all things, not only through the good, but also through the evil." Now, Bavinck's statement helps us see that even the actions of nations that do not intend to serve God's purposes are nevertheless used by him in the accomplishment of those purposes. Nothing falls outside of his governance, not even the very powers that his people might wrongly trust in place of him. And this is where the passage begins to speak with particular clarity in our own lives, because the same dynamic continues wherever trust is misplaced. The temptation to rely on what can be seen, measured, and controlled is not unique to this situation. It's not unique to Ahaz. It is a recurring pattern. It is a recurring thing in humanity. In moments of pressure, uncertainty, or fear, the instinct is to secure ourselves through what appears tangible and immediate. We look to systems. We rely on resources. And we trust in what we can believe we can manage. And yet what Isaiah shows us here is that nothing we turn to is ever outside the sovereignty of God. Whatever we rely on operates under his authority, and often in ways that we do not anticipate. What we believe we are bringing in as a solution is already a part of the larger reality that we do not control. This is why Scripture repeatedly calls us to away from trusting in what is seen and toward trusting what God has spoken. 2 Corinthians 5:7 simply states, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that's not simply a call to believe in general terms. It is a call to place our confidence in what God has said, rather than what appears immediately reliable. Because what appears reliable is not always what is stable. And what seems controllable is never truly under our control. And Isaiah 7:18 makes this unmistakably clear. The Lord whistles, the nations come, and what unfolds is not determined by human intention, but by divine command. And then as we come to 7:19, it says, "They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn and bushes, and all the watering places." Or on the thorn bushes and all the watering places. As Isaiah continues, he does not introduce a new idea so much as he unfolds the implication of what has already been set in motion. The nations have been summoned at the command of the Lord, and now we are shown what their coming actually means when it reaches the land itself. What was announced in the simplicity of a whistle is now described in its effect, and that effect is not momentary. It is not limited. It is pervasive, settled, and comprehensive in its reach. The language itself presses that point upon us. They will all come and settle. There is a completeness to the movement that leaves no room for partiality. What has been summoned arrives in its fullness. And more than that, it remains. The nations do not pass through as a temporary disruption. They take up residence. They embed themselves into the land in such a way that their presence becomes part of its ongoing condition. This is not merely invasion. It is a transformation of the environment in which life must now be lived. Isaiah then traces that presence across the full range of the land, and he does so with deliberate care. The steep ravines and the ledges of the cliff, these are places that would naturally seem removed or protected, areas difficult to access, and therefore less exposed to ordinary movement. The thorn bushes speak of terrain that is already rugged and resistant. While the watering places represent something entirely different, the essential sources of life upon which both people and animals depend. By naming each of these in turn, the prophet makes clear that no category of the land remains untouched. What has been summoned reaches into what is hidden, what is difficult, and what is necessary, until the distinction between safe and unsafe, central and peripheral, begin to collapse under the weight of its presence. Calvin draws this out again in his commentary on 7:19, where he states, he means that there will be no part of the land free from enemies. That observation helps us see that this is not a selective judgment, but comprehensive. The land is not partially affected. It is wholly redefined by what has entered into it. And that redefinition is not accidental, nor is it disconnected from what it preceded it. It flows directly from the decision of Ahaz to place his trust in something other than the Word of God. What he introduced as a means of securing himself does not remain limited to the purpose for which it was invited. It expands beyond it, settling into every part of the land and reshaping the conditions under which life now continues. This movement reflects a broader pattern that Scripture consistently reveals, namely that misplaced trust does not remain confined to the moment in which it is exercised. It carries consequences that extend outward, often gradually, until they begin to shape the wider environment of life itself. What is relied upon in one moment begins to influence what is expected in the next, and over time, that influence reaches into areas where it is never intended to be affected. John Owen, in The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of Indwelling Sin, states that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing. Owen's point is that sin is never static. It moves, and in moving, it reshapes. And in Isaiah 7, that movement is given visible form in the land, as what has been set in motion spreads until it becomes the defining condition of what remains. The consequences of unbelief are not contained. They settle, and in settling, they alter everything they touch. And this is why the New Testament speaks in similar terms when describing the outworking of turning from God's truth. Again, in Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored among them." That language does not describe a momentary act, but a condition that takes hold and begins to define the direction of life. What is given over does not remain isolated. It becomes pervasive. And in the same way, what Isaiah describes here is not simply the arrival of external forces, but the settling of a condition that reshapes the entire landscape. So as we consider this, the passage presses us into our own lives with a quiet but unmistakable force, because the pattern it reveals is not limited to that historical situation. The temptation to rely on something other than God rarely presents itself as a complete and immediate shift. It generally begins in a specific moment of pressure, where the desire for stability leads us to lean on something that appears tangible and controllable. And in that moment, the decision can seem contained, even reasonable. But what Isaiah shows us is that it does not remain contained. What is trusted begins to shape how we think, how we respond, and what we expect, until over time it reaches into the wider fabric of life and becomes part of the environment in which we live. It's like most of you, at least I know, if you're raised in Baptist church, you probably heard, "Show me your checkbook, I'll show you where your heart is," something along those lines. That's what this is. That's a truism that is impacted here. And yet, even as this unfolds, the sovereignty of God remains unmistakably present. The nations have not come from their own accord. They have been summoned. Their settling is not outside his authority, but within it. Nothing that takes place here is random or uncontrolled. It is governed, directed, and brought about under the will of the one who rules over all. Again, Babnik expresses this reality with clarity when he writes, "Nothing happens apart from God's will. Even sin and evil are included in his government of the world." This does not lessen the weight of what is happening. It deepens it, because it shows us that what unfolds here is not chaos, but judgment. And not judgment outside of God's control, but judgment carried out from within his sovereign rule. The same God who speaks is the God who governs. And what he has summoned, he directs, even as it settles into every part of the land. Then in verse 20 we read, "Now it will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey." Now, as Isaiah turns to this portion of the passage, the imagery becomes a little more muted, a little quieter. But it is no less weighty, because what he is now describing is not the arrival of judgment, but the condition that remains after its work is done. The noise of invasion has passed from view, and in its place we are given something far more subtle, and in many ways more searching, a picture of life that continues, but in a form that has been significantly reduced. The land is still present, provision has not entirely ceased, and yet everything about the scale and structure of life has changed. The passage says, "A man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep." And the wording itself carries the force of limitation. This is not language that suggests growth, increase, or flourishing, but language that points to the preservation under diminished conditions. What is notable is not abundance, but survival. Therefore, it is no longer directed toward expanding what one has, but toward sustaining what remains. Where once there would have been herds requiring management, now there is a single animal and a pair, and even these must be kept alive, indicating that the conditions of the land no longer support life in the way they once did. John Calvin observed in his commentary, he means that the desolation will be so great that a small number of cattle will be sufficient for a man. Now Calvin's observation helps us to see what is defined here is not a new form of simplicity to be admired, but a contraction to be understood. The land has not been reordered toward a different kind of flourishing. It has been stripped back to something that can no longer sustain what it once did. The scale of life has been reduced to match the diminished condition of the people in the land together. This becomes even clearer as Isaiah continues, saying, "Because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds." Now, at first hearing the language, the word abundance here might seem to introduce a note of relief, as though there is still something of a blessing present. But within the context of the passage, that abundance must be understood carefully. It is not the result of a thriving system or restored productivity. It is abundance relative to the reduction. There is enough because there are fewer people to provide for. The land has been thinned, the population reduced, and what remains now appears sufficient only because the demand has diminished alongside the supply. This is why Isaiah anchors the entire picture with the phrase, "For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey." The emphasis falls not on what is eaten, but on who remains to eat it. The provision is tied to a remnant. What once supported many now supports few. And what once reflected the fullness of the covenant blessing now reflects survival within the aftermath of judgment. The distinction between survival and flourishing is one that Scripture presses consistently, and it is one that we must learn to recognize. It is possible for life to continue outwardly while something essential has been lost inwardly. The structures may remain, the routines may still function, And there may even appear to be enough to sustain daily life. And yet the deeper vitality that once characterized that life has been diminished. What remains is not nothing, but it is no longer what it was meant to be. John 15:5, Christ says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The emphasis there is not merely on activity, but on fruitfulness. A branch may remain attached in appearance, and yet if it is not truly abiding in the vine, it will not bear fruit as it should. In the same way, what Isaiah describes here is not the abundance of life, but the loss of true fruitfulness. Something remains, but it no longer produces in the way it was designed to do. In mortification of sin, in the mortification of sin in believers, chapter 6, John Owen states, "Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind." What Owen is identifying is that sin does not remain contained in its point of origin. It presses outward, and over time it reshapes more than the initial decision. And then in our passage, that outward movement is seen in the land itself as the consequences of unbelief move from decision to condition, from condition to environment, and from environment to the very structure of life. And this is where the passage begins to press directly into our own context, because the pattern it reveals is not confined to ancient Israel. There is a way in which life can continue while quietly diminishing, a way in which what once flourished can be reduced over time without an immediate sense of collapse. Responsibilities may still be carried, routines may still be maintained, and there may even be enough to sustain that outward stability. And yet the depth of spiritual life, the clarity of conviction, and the capacity for fruitfulness may all be reduced in ways that are not immediately recognized. And that is a part of what makes this kind of decline so dangerous. It does not announce itself with sudden destruction. It unfolds gradually, often beneath the surface, until what remains begins to feel normal, simply because it continues. And yet, even when placed alongside what once was, the difference becomes unthinkable. It's much like the frog in the boiling pot. That's what's being described here, if you've heard that metaphor. This is why passages like this are not given merely to inform us, but to recalibrate us. They teach us to distinguish between what is functioning and what is flourishing, between what remains and what has been lost. And they call us to examine not only whether life continues, but whether it is rooted in the kind of trust that leads to true stability. Because at the center of all this, the same question that confronted Ahaz, where is trust ultimately placed, is the question that confronts us. The reduction described in these verses is not random. It flows from that earlier refusal to rest in the Word of God. And in the same way, the direction of our lives is shaped not only by the circumstances we face, but by what we rely upon in those circumstances. And it is here that the contrast with Christ becomes necessary and clear. Where misplaced trust leads to contraction, Christ leads to a life that is not merely sustained, but abundant in its truest sense. As he says, John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." Now that abundance is not measured by an outward scale, but by connection to him. It is life that is rooted and sustained and made fruitful by something that does not diminish over time. Sorry, Joel Steen, it's not anything like what you try to say it is. Moving on. And where that connection is present, what grows is not merely enough to survive, but something that reflects the fullness of what life under God's blessing is meant to be. And as we move into Isaiah 7:21 through 7:22, which states, And it will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the... I've already read this. Why is that there? Yep. Okay. And so as Isaiah moves forward, the emphasis shifts away from immediate impact to what has come upon the land and toward a condition, the condition that remains after the land is settled in. The imagery becomes quieter, but it has not become lighter. Instead, it draws our attention to what life looks like once larger structures that once supported it have been reduced. What is described here is not the moment of judgment, but the environment it leaves behind, a land that continues to function, but no longer at the level it once did. The description begins with a single household. A man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. The focus is not on ownership or increase, but on preservation. What is noteworthy is not what has been gained, but what has been retained. The scale is intentionally small, and that smallness signals that the systems which once supported large herds and broader productivity are no longer in place. Life has not disappeared, but it is contracted. And what once required management has now been reduced to something that must simply be sustained. And this becomes clearer as Isaiah speaks of the abundance of milk produced. A phrase that at the first hearing might sound suggest something of prosperity remains. There is enough because there are fewer to provide for. Again, I'm sorry, I don't know why this is. I went back through this. But that's why the final phrase is so important here. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. The emphasis is not something on, it's not simply on provision, but on those who remain to receive it. The land continues to produce, but it does so for a remnant. What once sustained many now sustains few. And the condition described is not one of restoration, but one of adjustment to loss. Here we go. The introduction, this introduces a distinction that Scripture consistently presses upon us, namely between continuation and flourishing. Life may continue, provision may still be present, and the outward structures may still function in some form, and yet the underlying capacity for growth and expansion and fruitfulness may be slightly diminished. What remains is not nothing, but is no longer what it was intended to be. Hervin Bagnick captures this broader theological theme when he writes in Volume 3 of his Reformed Dogmatic, three simple words, grace restores nature. Implicit in that statement is the reality that when the ordering influence of God's grace is not operative in its fullness, what follows is not progress but diminishment. What has been sustained in a condition of flourishing begins to contract when that order is resisted, and what remains reflects not what was intended, but what can be maintained under reduced conditions. This is where the passage most directly presses into our own context, because the pattern in it reveals not what it's not confined to the land of Judah. There is a way in which life can continue. What once required effort may give way to what is simply maintained. What once produced fruit may give way to what merely continues. And over time, what remains may begin to feel normal, not because it reflects fullness, but because it is what is left. This is why passages like this are given to us, not only to describe what happened, but to sharpen our ability to discern what is happening. They teach us to distinguish between what is functioning and what is flourishing. And they call us to examine not only whether something remains, but whether it is rooted in that kind, in the kind of trust that sustained life, life as it was meant to be. This brings us back to the central issue that underlies the entire passage. The reduction described here is not accidental. It flows from a refusal to trust the Word of God. What Ahaz set in motion did not end in a single decision. It extended to the condition in the land itself, reshaping what could be sustained over time. And in the same way, the direction of our lives is shaped not only by the pressures we face, but by what we rely on within those pressures. When trust is rightly placed, there is stability, and that sustains true growth. But where trust is misplaced, even subtly, what follows is not always an immediate collapse, but often a gradual reduction that leaves something remaining, but no longer flourishing. Let's move into the last three verses here, Isaiah 7:23 through 25. It states, "And it will be in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Isaiah then here is bringing us into this portion of the passage by deliberately setting what once was alongside what now is. And in that comparison, the full weight of what has taken place begins to come into view. He does not begin with what the land has become, but with what it used to be. Because of the significance of the change can only be understood in light of what it had been lost. A vineyard of 1,000 vines represents more than productivity. It represents stability, continuity, and the careful ordering of life over time. It is the fruit of sustained labor, cultivated with intention, and maintained through ongoing care. As we talked about in a previous study, a vineyard does not grow up quickly. It is not something you can plant in the fall and harvest, or plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. It takes time. It takes years for the fruit to be produced. And it is a visible sign of a land functioning as it was meant to. The added detail that it was valued at 1,000 shekels of silver reinforces that this was not only productive land, but valuable land. It held worth, not merely in what it produced, but in what it represented. A system capable of sustaining life, supporting growth, and providing a stable foundation for the future. This is what makes the transition that follows so striking, because Isaiah tells us that this same place will become briars and thorns. This is not simply a matter of decline or neglect. It is a reversal of purpose. What once required careful cultivation is now overtaken by what grows without cultivation. What once yielded fruit now produces resistance. The land is no longer lined with human labor in a way that leads to fruitfulness. It has become a place where that labor is frustrated. You heard the words briars and thorns mentioned multiple times in those three verses. And the language of briars and thorns carries with it a deep theological resonance, reaching way back to Genesis 3, where the ground, after the fall, is said to bring forth thorns and thistles. There, the imagery marks the disruption of creation under sin. Here, it marks the disruption of covenant blessing under judgment. What had been ordered toward fruitfulness is now given over to a condition that resists it. And the reappearance of thorns signals that what was once restrained is now allowed to define the land. John Calvin captures the scope of this reversal as he writes, "The Lord will so waste the country that no part of it will be fit for cultivation." Now, Calvin's words make it clear that this was not a localized loss, but a comprehensive one. The land has not been simply damaged. It has been altered in such a way that its former purposes can no longer be sustained. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As the description continues, Isaiah shifts from the land to how it is now approached. And in doing so, he reveals that the change is not only structural, but experiential. The land no longer invites the same kind of engagement because it no longer functions in the same way. What was once entered with tools for cultivation is now entered with tools suited for something entirely different. People will come there with bows and arrows. That's not a posture of cultivation, but of caution. It suggests that the land had become unpredictable, perhaps even dangerous. And in that pattern of life that once defined it can no longer continue as they were. And that the patterns of life that once defined it can no longer continue as they were. What once supported orderly labor now requires guarded movement. And what once yielded fruit, again, it's producing resistance. And Isaiah makes the reason unmistakable. Because all the land will be briars and thorns. The condition has been spread to the point that it defines the whole. What once was cultivated had been overtaken. What has taken its place now shapes how the land is experienced. This reflects a broader biblical principle, namely that when God's ordering word is resisted, what follows is disorder. The structure that once supported life begins to break down, and what emerges is not simply less productive, but a condition that stands in opposition to the fruitfulness itself. We see this related in Hebrews in verse 6 and 8, or chapter 6, verse 8. If it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. The imagery is consistent. Thorns do not merely represent absence, they represent resistance. And that is what Isaiah is showing us here. The land has moved from serving its intended purpose to opposing it. The passage says, as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. In this final verse, Isaiah completes the movement by returning once more to what used to be. And by doing so, he brings the entire passage into a clear and sobering focus. The hills that were once cultivated represent deliberate effort aligned to the purpose. They were shaped through labor, maintained with care, and ordered through fruitfulness. They reflect not only productivity, but the proper functioning of life under God's blessing. And yet now those same hills are avoided. You will not go there through fear of briars and thorns. What once invited engagement now produces withdrawal. What once drew labor now repels it. The land has not only changed in condition, it has changed in how it is perceived and approached. It is no longer a place of confident cultivation, but of cautious avoidance. And the final detail brings the reversal to its fullest expression. These hills will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. The land is still used, but is no longer used as it was intended. It has been reassigned to a lower function. What once required careful cultivation now supports only grazing. What once produced fruit now simply sustains animals. John Owen, in The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of Indwelling Sin, states, every lust is a depraved habit, inclining the heart always unto evil. Owen's insight here highlights the decline. That decline does not remain fixed, it moves, and in moving, it reshapes. What begins at one point extends outward, altering more of it than its initial expression. In Isaiah 7, that movement is seen in the land itself, as what was once ordered toward fruitfulness is gradually redefined in something that no longer fulfills its original purpose. So as we step back and take the full weight of the passage, what emerges is not simply a series of disconnected images, but a coherent pattern that unfolds with deliberate progression. What begins with the decision to trust something other than the Word of God moves outward and into every sphere of life. It does not remain confined to a single movement or a single moment or a single issue. It reshapes the environment, alters the structures that once supported stability, and over time redefines what remains. What Isaiah presents is not merely judgment of an event, but judgment as a condition that settles in and transforms what life looks like on the other side of misplaced trust. And it is here that we must begin to consider carefully and honestly how this pattern relates to our own setting. Not by drawing direct equivalence between us or between Judah and any modern nation, but by recognizing that the underlying dynamics Scripture reveals are not bound to one moment in history. The same God still rules, the same human tendencies remain, and the same consequences follow when trust is shifted away from Him. So in a modern context, particularly within a culture shaped by our resources, systems, invisible structures of stability, it is possible for life to continue at a high level of outward functionality, even as deeper foundations are quietly shifting. Institutions may still operate, economies still produce, technology may advance, opportunities may remain widely available. And in that sense, there can appear to be a kind of abundance, a sense that there is enough, perhaps even more than enough, to sustain life as we know it. But Isaiah 7 helps us to ask a deeper question. What kind of abundance is it? Is it the abundance that flows from a rightly ordered trust in God, producing stability, clarity, and truth faithfulness? Or is it an abundance that exists within a structure that has already begun to thin, where what remains appears sufficient only because deeper forms of dependence have been quietly displaced? One of the most sobering aspects of this passage to me was that the decline does not always announce itself through immediate collapse. It often unfolds gradually in ways that are easy to normalize. What once would have been recognized as lost begins to feel ordinary. What once required careful cultivation gives way to what can simply be maintained. And over time, the difference between flourishing and functioning becomes harder to discern. That dynamic is not difficult to observe in a modern American context when considered carefully. There remains, in many ways, an extraordinary level of outward provision and capability. And yet alongside that, there are signs of fragmentation, moral uncertainty, increasing instability in foundational institutions, a diminishing clarity about truth, and a growing reliance on systems and structures to provide what only God can ultimately sustain. The point is not to declare a direct judgment or to draw simplistic conclusions, but to recognize a pattern. When trust shifts, even subtly, from God to what can be managed, measured, and controlled, the effects of that shift do not remain isolated. They begin to work outward, and what was once grounded in something stable becomes increasingly dependent on what is less so. And over time, what remains may continue to function, but not with the same depth, clarity, or durability. This is why the warnings of Scripture are so often directed not only at open rejection, but at misplaced reliance. Because the most dangerous shifts are not always the most obvious ones. They are the ones that allow life to continue in a recognizable form, even as its foundations are being quietly altered, And that is precisely where this passage calls us to examine ourselves. Not first at a level of divination, but at the level of the heart. Because the same pattern that can be observed broadly begins personally. Where do we instinctively turn when pressure comes? What do we rely on when stability feels uncertain? And what do we trust to hold things together? Those questions matter, because what we rely on shapes what our lives become over time. And while misplaced trust may seem to offer immediate solutions, it cannot sustain what it promises. It cannot produce the kind of life it appears to secure. And eventually, what it cannot sustain, it cannot preserve. This is why the contrast with Christ is not an add-on to this passage, but it is a necessary resolution. Because where misplaced trust leads to gradual unraveling, Christ provides a foundation that does not give way. Where everything else depends on conditions that shift, He remains constant. And where life built on lesser foundations may continue for a time, only to diminish, life rooted in Him is sustained at a depth that is not determined by circumstance. To quote again John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That abundance is not defined by scale, visibility, or external success. It is defined by connection to Him. And it is life that is rightly ordered, deeply rooted, and truly fruitful, because it rests not on what can be managed, but on what cannot fail. And that is where this passage ultimately directs us. Not to speculation about outcomes, but to clarity about foundations. Because what determines the direction of life, whether in a nation or in a single heart, is not simply what is happening outwardly, but what is being trusted underneath it all.